Before you're seated, we invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 13. We want to start with one verse, one or two verses actually, and then dig into a few more verses that we did not cover last week. Mark chapter 13. I'd like to revisit with you the subject of inerrancy today and then look at the watchfulness that God has for us. Mark chapter 13, verse 30. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for the privilege of looking to the Word and for the blessing of knowing you as Savior. And I thank you for the assurance of the Word of God, the assurance that it is designed to teach us and lead us and direct our thoughts and direct our paths, the assurance that it discerns our hearts and the intentions of our hearts, the assurance that it is a double-edged sword, that it is the sword of the Word of God, that it is designed to reach out as well as reach back within us and to change and transform lives. I thank you that it is the Word of God that cleanses and it washes us. I thank you, Father, that it is the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that brings faith to our hearts. And so as we think about the significance of the inerrancy of the Word of God, I ask that you'll help us to grasp its truth and grasp its significance for our souls and for our daily lives. Teach us, Father, to be able to handle the Word of God well, to rightly divide the Word of truth. And in so doing, Father, may we do so with not only your instruments, but with your own directives as to how to do so. Guide us, Father, with wisdom today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We shared with you quite a few verses last week, and perhaps it's good to back up and review a couple of them in light of our day and remind ourselves of the significance of the inerrancy of the Word of God. It is a very significant doctrine and truth, and it's worthwhile revisiting often because we live in a world that's constantly attacking the Word of God. Is it really true? Is it really sufficient for everything? Or does it simply contain the Word of God? Is it enough to get us started? Is it enough that it is simply a rule of faith and practice? Or is there more to it than that? Is there a distinction between what God says through Jesus Christ and what God says through the rest of the writers of Scripture? And we looked at some of the things last week, and if you remember back just 7 days ago, which is often hard to do, isn't it? We remember back, and there's a reminder that there are some in high places that really question the significance of the Word of God. We looked at a testimony of former President Jimmy Carter, and his perspective essentially was this, that he yields back and defaults to the words of Jesus Christ more than any of the others because he believes that Jesus obviously wouldn't make any mistakes, and he does talk about being born again in words that we would use. So there's not a room for saying, I wonder if he's saved, but there is room for saying, why does he think this way? What has he believed that has changed or transformed a natural understanding of what the Word of God would be? Well, what he does is he defaults to the words of Christ because they're convenient, I think. They're convenient because there are certain things that Jesus didn't speak to, which must be spoken to in the church. And we've explained to you why that is in Scripture. The Old Testament is the Old Testament. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament law. You don't expect him to talk about church polity or who should be a member of a church or, you know, what is the church's role in the world. You don't expect Jesus to speak to that because he prepared the men, but then he prepared them for the work of the Holy Spirit to lead them into all truth. And that is essentially what the Holy Spirit's intent is and the way the Lord defines his work. Years ago, I believe I introduced to the church the subject of where did we get the Word of God? And you do have to go to the Word of God like you would do any book and say, is there anything within it that tells us that it is God's Word and how do you know? And of course, church councils for centuries have been utilized to say, let us see, not to determine the Word of God, but let's see what tests do we use to recognize the Word of God. In other words, the church itself can't say, all right, we'll create the Word. We'll make it happen. It never did say that. It never presumed to say that. However, the church has, in years gone by, said, what are the logical tests to determine what would be the Word of God, to identify what God has already given as his word. And of course, the premier text of scripture to take you to would be back in the book of Deuteronomy. I beg your indulgence as we go back here and look at a couple of these things, because it sets the stage of saying, is former President Carter or current President Obama correct when they say that the word of God is only parts of scripture? When they say that only certain things as they speak to you become the word of God? Well, in order to investigate that, we need to go back and say, how do we know that this is God's word? Deuteronomy 18, there is this test that Moses gives, and it is a test that Jesus must conform to as well as anybody who would be an author of scripture. In chapter 18 of the book of Deuteronomy, verse 15, to the end of the chapter, this subject is addressed. And certainly you'd have to make certain presuppositions. In other words, can we find anybody who would declare that they were writing scripture? And that would be, first of all, Moses. I mean, that is what God gives through the books of Moses, the law, the Pentateuch, those first five books. And so then that is the beginning of the test. And of course, anybody who claims to know that they're from God or claims that their word is from God would have to go through a similar test. Well, here's what he says. The Lord your God, verse 15, will raise up for you a prophet. Of course, it's capitalized there, and the reason for that is it points to Jesus Christ. This is actually a prophetic passage that reflects on who Jesus is, and ultimately it is quoted about him as well. A prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. According to all you desire of the Lord, your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what that they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. This is really setting the stage for our understanding of inspiration, isn't it? My words in his mouth. That is key, and a key concept as to why we would say the Bible, as we hold it in 66 books, is the word of God. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen to come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And so we have in this early passage with the words of Moses penning the word of God that God spoke, we have these words that tell us this is how you know. It is the test of the prophet, and it points to Jesus Christ. So his test relates to all of the Old Testament prophets. The law and the prophets is what the Old Testament was known as to the children of Israel. The law and the prophets. What prophets? Well, the prophets that fulfilled this task of being right 100% of the time. They batted 1,000, or else they weren't from Christ, weren't from God. Well, of course, it looks to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the prophet who will come. And so his words are key. And Jimmy Carter stops there. His words, the prophet. And he looks at the convenience of it. I wonder what he would say if we brought that verse in the book of Luke that says, if you don't have a sword, then go out and buy one. I wonder if he would say that's the word of the Lord too, or not, because it doesn't really fit into his way of thinking. But those are words of Christ. He spoke that. And there was a context as to what it meant. Well, we go to the scriptures and we find that Jesus Christ then gives to the apostles a certain measure of responsibility too. And so there is a connection to Moses, to the rest of the prophets, ultimately to Jesus Christ, and then to all of those who wrote New Testament books which relate to Jesus Christ. There are certain tests of prophets that you find in the Word. An apostle. An apostle had to have seen Jesus Christ. He had to have seen him. Now, Paul saw Christ, as we find in the book of Galatians. There is some evidence that he was potentially around early on and may have been around during that crucifixion period of time, depending on what his relationship was. But we do know he was taught directly by Jesus Christ, according to Galatians chapter 1. So an apostle goes through the tests and must observe the tests. And that was one of the reasons for choosing Mattathias as the replacement for Judas. He had to have been around them and known what was going on and have seen Jesus Christ in that ministry of his. So that the incarnate ministry. So you have this package deal that relates to those who would be authors of Scripture. And of course, the apostolic age ends. Now, and there are some who in certain denominations would question that and think that there's such a thing as apostolic succession, maybe going through Peter, and so that there is some ex cathedra, like in the Catholic Church, as the Pope speaks from his papal authority, it is really the Word of God. Well, the Scriptures do indicate that the apostles all died, and that there is, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, an end of those things that are incomplete. So in the nascent era, the baby era of the church, there was a need for those who had those giftings, who had those responsibilities, had those authorities. But once the Word of God, that which is perfect, has come, is all entirely related to the revelation of the Word of God. When it is complete, then these things are passed away. So when I was a child, I spoke as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. And so there was designed to be an end of the books of the Bible. Of course, certain things had to come out as key. And certainly the church said, well, how do we recognize a book of the Bible? We recognize it. One, it's got to fulfill that Deuteronomy 18 passage. It's got to be something where there's truth. Now, we know that there are some who hold Bibles that contain the Apocrypha or the Pseudepigrapha. The pseudo means false. Apocrypha, alongside writings, things that were written that are outside of the Bible, actually. And they're basically of historic information and value, but they're not all historically correct. And so because of that, because there are errors, they were never really considered to be part of the revelation of the 66 books, God's Word. And it's interesting to study out and observe. And so you have books that would be tied to the apostles, even like Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Mark was a protege of Peter. Peter would be the apostle. This is really Peter's gospel that Mark is the one penning. So there's a connection point all the way through to any book that would be a part of the Scriptures. The question is, how do we know that any of the rest of the books that are written really should be part of the Scriptures? Should we stop with the writings of Jesus, or what Jesus Christ spoke and said, and end it all there and let the rest just simply be light on what Jesus Christ said? For instance, Paul will say in his gospel, in his book, to 1 Corinthians, he'll say, now the Lord said, but I also say. Well, does that mean Paul is raising a question and saying what I'm writing isn't my word? No, I think what Paul is saying is that when Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry taught, he spoke directly to these things. Now, Paul is writing Scripture, but he's also saying this is revelation from God too. Though Jesus Christ didn't speak it, why? Because Jesus Christ's plan was to prepare the apostles not to speak to the church. That was not his plan. The church didn't exist. You do not find the church in the Gospels. You find a translation of a word, and we'll look at it in Matthew chapter 16, where the gathering is translated church. It's actually synagogue that the Lord uses, synagogos, not church, not ecclesia. And yet it's been translated church. So Jesus didn't speak to the church. That's left to the apostles, and the Lord commissions them for that. And we'll find that as we look at the text of Scripture. Let me give you a couple of other thoughts that relate to this. 2 Timothy 3:16, you need to know, is that verse that says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction. It's that all-inclusiveness of Scripture. What is Scripture? Well, you and I would say the 66 books of the Bible. That's the inerrancy of the Word of God that's necessary for us to understand. But 2 Timothy 3:16, a key verse. Another key verse, 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And if you've been around here long enough, you know that that's a picture of the 40 authors of Scripture as if they were on a boat that God had designed to go across the waves. And there they stand on the boat. They've got their personality. They've got their interests. Some of them may like to be back by the stern. Others might like to be up by the bow. And some of them would like to be at the starboard side. That's the right side for us landlubbers. But they'd like to be where they want to be. There's a personality in them. And so you hear their personality come out. Their vocabulary comes out. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved is the Holy Spirit's influence that makes that boat go where it's supposed to go. So the Lord's superintendence of the writers is what's in picture in 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. They were holy men. They were moved, or they were basically influenced and inspired by and encouraged and directed by the Holy Spirit, not in an automaton kind of a way. An automaton is one who would simply respond, sort of falling into a trance. So all of a sudden they wake up and they've written the Bible. Wow, that's not how it happened. They wrote letters. They wrote these letters out and sent them out. And they wrote these gospels and sent them out. And these gospels and their writing, what they wrote, was superintended by the Holy Spirit. So when the Lord says in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, not one jot or one tittle shall pass of the law, he is saying that the very little pieces of the letters, one is the tiniest letter and one is the tiniest little piece of the Hebrew alphabet letter, every one of those things will be fulfilled. That's amazing. You ever try to write something? It's not an easy thing. When you actually try to write something, you begin to have a plan, you have an outline, you have some idea of what you want to say, but you'll go back and correct it, and something won't make sense. I used to encourage my kids when they're writing reports to do what I have to do, which is if I'm writing something, I've got to actually take the time, after I'm done what I think I've finished, I need to go back and actually read it out loud to myself so that I actually hear it. Did that make sense? Often it doesn't if I don't do that proofreading step. The disciples weren't that way. They were moved by the Holy Spirit to say exactly what God intended for to be said. Moses wrote exactly what God intended to be said. Moses comes under an incredible amount of fire for things that he wrote, as if, you know, God would never say that. But what is the Lord talking about? The law, the writings of Moses, not one jot or one tittle will pass. So every letter, everything about the letter, and that's what leads us to the idea of verbal plenary inspiration of God. Every single piece of this book that we have is from God. And so it's an amazing book we have. 2,000 times, God literally says in the Bible, this is the Word of God. It's God's Word. 2,000 times. Now, kids, I know your parents give you lectures that sound like it's about the 2,000th time, but it probably isn't. Isn't it true? Isn't it amazing that God says, thus saith the Lord? Or, you know, even the way the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments comes out, thou shalt not. You know, you go to the Word of God, and this is really a miracle book. It's God's letter, His Word for us. And of course, the Scriptures tell us that everything will come to pass. There's a text that many have memorized, 2 Timothy 2:15, that the workman of God must study to show himself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. God's word is designed to be known as the word of truth. It is truth that God gives. That's His revelation about Himself and about us and about everything He would require of us. But rightly dividing, Paul uses a word that comes from his trade of being a tent maker. It means to actually cut alongside, to cut a straight line, but cut alongside. So a tent maker would take two pieces of animal skin, set them up to be able to make them have a seam, and he would cut them and then seal them together with his art. And so this is the picture of rightly dividing the word of truth. There is a precision that must be used in the Word of God that isn't normal for any other book. But for God's Word, it must be. I think preachers have failed their congregations mightily when the congregation knows better what the preacher thinks than what the Bible says. Because we need to be rightly dividing the Word of truth. Priesthood of all believers is the fact that you and I have the same privilege of having the same Holy Spirit who helps us be workmen together, rightly dividing the Word of truth. I don't have a magic revelation that you don't have. I don't have any more authority than the Word of God. It's my authority comes from how accurate I am, how much fidelity I show to the Scriptures. The Word of God is key. And I do believe that a lot of preachers have failed their congregations by not building their messages solely from Scripture. It can become challenging. Expositional ministry is hard. But it ought to be. Why? Because this is God's word, not me. I want you falling in love with Christ, not your pastor. Because the Lord is the Lord of your life. It's His word you must follow. It's His word you must know. I don't want you memorizing sayings of the pastor. I want you memorizing the Lord and His word and what He shares. So I encourage you in those things because there is an approach to the scripture that we must have. There is the need for fidelity. Ever hear of a hi-fi system? A lot of you won't want to admit that because that means you're a little bit older. But high fidelity used to be on these big screen materials that were in front of us, of a stereo. And these stereos would run from maybe the piano to here in a household. It was a big piece of furniture. You know, it's nothing like what you walk around jogging with. But that was high fidelity sound. You know, the tubes inside there would glow and all these great things. And hi-fi, turn on the hi-fi. Well, high fidelity means authenticity or accuracy to what you have. So the idea would be you feel like you're sitting right in the orchestra center, you know, because it's just so, it's got such fidelity to what the original music was like. Well, so it's supposed to be with the Word of God. We're to have high fidelity to the Word of God. We need to know it. We need to live it. We need to display the Word of God because that's the key. It's what God has revealed to us with fidelity, accuracy, and accordance to adherence to detail. There's another approach that we have around here, and that is to the words with a literality. You know, you take away the literality of the Word of God and you take saints' feet off foundations that are supposed to be firm in the Word of God. This isn't a Bible that's designed to give you like. Be like this. It's a Bible that says do this. And there's a difference. We need to be holding to the Word of God with a literal heart. Begin there. And so if the literal sense is given, then people know what to do with it. When my kids were little, I would use expressions with them, sort of like I do in preaching anyway, because it does liven up a conversation. But for little kids, when you say certain things like keep your eye on the ball, what does that mean to them? Well, okay. I don't know why. That is literality. Well, you need to start with that kind of an understanding in Scripture. God gives us literality first. And from there, if the plain sense doesn't make sense, then there's got to be something else that God is saying. Go to literality first. Because God's design is from the lowest among us in intellectual capability all the way up to the wisest among us. So begin with literality. That's how we are supposed to communicate so we fully understand. God did not give us a mystery book. He gave us a book that reveals itself and builds upon itself and explains itself. Begin with literality. Grammatically, if every word and everything about the word is important to us, then look at the grammar. Sometimes Bible studies turn into English lessons because we just don't know grammar anymore. But we need to. I am amazed, and I don't know if you are or not, about how many times people misspell things on internet news items. Like the word judgment. People have forgotten there's no E in the middle of it. Or you'll find words that just aren't good words. They're not used correctly. Like the word impact. We're talking to some of the kids this last week about that. Impact's not a verb. It's become one in our world, but it's not. Let me impact you with this. That should sound right if it's really a verb. But it's not. It's not a good word. It's not a verb. We don't know grammar well, and we need to, but we need to approach the scriptures in a grammatical way. Each word influences the other words, and it's in its order for a reason. It's in its place for a reason. God chose the specific time for the language of the world to be Greek because it is a precise language. Designed so that you don't have confusing uses of it. I'm amazed as well. In our day and age, you read a story and it has nothing to do with the story it was supposed to be, or even the title. And you wonder, why is that? How did that pass as something to be put out there for the world to read? Historically is another way. We've got to learn the history, the reason why the time was chosen and used and given to us to explain to us certain things. Contextually, Give us the context. Don't pull a verse out of context. So it's very important that if we really believe in inerrancy, to be able to approach the Word of God literally, grammatically, historically, contextually. And of course, dispensationally is a word that I would throw in there, though there aren't there are some who are not dispensationalists, even within our own Southern Baptist circles. But dispensationally simply means God's Word builds upon itself, and it will take you from the beginning of the dispensations of God in the book of Genesis and begin to unfold the house rule laws that God has, just like we have in our homes. You raise kids, what do you do with your kids? They don't always abide by the same rules. There's a certain anticipation that they will mature, and that maturing process is designed of God. And so it's easy for us to get a perspective of house rules. My house, you can't drive until you get a driver's license, or at least get the permit and abide by the rules there. So for a four-year-old, they're not supposed to drive. But when they're 19 and they get the appropriate credentials, they can drive. So my rules change, but it's because of the maturing that's supposed to go on. So it is in the Scriptures to understand there's a dispensational approach. Ephesians 1:10, if you want to note that, uses that term dispensation of the fullness of times. And then, of course, practically, if it's God's Word, it's designed to have an impact upon our lives. Let me take you to some verses that reflect this picture of what our Lord was doing, and hopefully will answer the question of what Jimmy Carter has. The book of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, to try to illustrate what the Lord was going to do in giving the authentication and the encouragement to the disciples to continue on and do the work that they're designed to do in establishing the local church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19 is a key verse. Let's go back to verse 18. Now, the background, of course, is with Peter's answering. Verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter." That's a little stone, a little tiny rock, a little tiny pebble. "And on this rock, big rock," what is the big rock? Not Peter, but is what Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this big rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you," it's a singular usage, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. We've talked about why he had given that kind of instruction. But the interesting thing is, there's this terminology, keys of the kingdom, keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What was he talking about? Well, you go to the book of Acts, and Peter utilizes the keys. What do you do with keys? Keys are like permission, aren't they? The kids say to you, "Can I have the keys?" "Well, why do you want the keys?" "Because I need to get in the car." "Oh, okay. Well, you can get in the car, bring them back to me." Why? Because keys allow you to lock doors and unlock doors. They allow you entrance. They allow you a privilege. What was Peter being given? He was given keys of the kingdom of heaven. That would be, as we understand it, certainly the idea of who gets invited into this kingdom. Who is it acceptable into this kingdom? How do you get there? You've got to be born again. You've got to be a believer. It will only be believers that go into the kingdom of heaven. Well, interestingly enough, Peter utilizes the keys twice, it appears in the book of Acts. The first time is in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls get saved. There are Jews that trust Christ on that day. Later on, I believe in Acts chapter 10 or following, somewhere in there, Peter is on the rooftop, and the Lord drops down a sheet out of heaven and says, "Rise and eat." Peter says, "Well, I can't rise and eat. You know, these are unclean animals. What I have called clean, don't you call unclean?" And it happens three times, and then a knock on the door. And it's from guys coming from the Gentiles. "Come, we want to hear this that you have to say. Cornelius wants to meet with you." And so the lesson plainly given was, Peter, it's not just for the Jews, but you need to use the key again. and you have Gentiles getting saved, gloriously saved. And then, of course, that's the beginning of that, of the narrative that relates to Paul and Paul's work of being an apostle to the Gentiles. So very easily we find in Scripture an answer to a very basic question. What did the Lord mean with the keys? You see Peter being used instrumentally, fundamentally, introductorily, if you want to call it that, in the reaching out and opening up the kingdom of heaven, so to speak, to the Jews first on the day of Pentecost, to the Gentiles later on, to the Cornelius group, and then ultimately through others as the Lord's word in the church begins to grow. So the Lord is picturing his work. He says, Peter, that's a great word. That is the rock, the foundation that the church, my assembly, will be built upon, my synagogue. But then from there, Peter, here you will be exercising these keys. Interestingly enough, the terminology is used again in chapter 18 of the book of Matthew. Chapter 18. If you go into this area, this is about which we often turn to for church discipline. Verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, the assembly. But if he refuses even to hear the assembly, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. We often think of that in terms of prayer, but it's really tied in terms to discipline among the saints. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in their midst. The Lord is observing. And I also think it's tied to what occurs later on in another passage of Scripture. But isn't it interesting? What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What does this mean? Let me take you to another passage. This is in the book of John. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, if you'll turn there, please. John chapter 20. This is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Very fascinating passage of Scripture. And not just a couple of weeks ago, Heather was asking me about this, and I started to do a little research on it, thinking, what does this passage mean? I had thought about it in the past, but wanted to throw this at you as well. John chapter 20, verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst, said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he blew on them. He blew out and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. Interesting little interchange. What does this mean? It's a little quizzical question that we have to have, but yet you have the same terminology, binding and loosing. What is it? I believe there's a package thought going on here. You have back in Matthew chapter 16, binding and loosing, the opening up the kingdom. Obviously, what's going to be very foundational to what becomes the church. In chapter 18, binding and loosing again, that whole idea of what will become church discipline, a very key text of Scripture on church discipline, binding and loosing. Here we find again this idea of a purpose, an intentional inauguration of a ministry after the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is setting the stage for the day of Pentecost where the church begins. Binding and loosing, what is this? What was specific about blowing out upon them and saying, receive? Did they receive the Holy Spirit then? No. That was waiting for Acts chapter 2. But this was a statement and not only an illustration for them of something special, but I believe it's a commissioning. just like back in John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit will come and He will lead you, the apostles, into all truth. This is a commissioning of them so that former President Carter's question is really being answered, even in this text of Scripture. Binding and loosing. What form will that take? It takes the form of the New Testament as we have it. The rest of the books of the New Testament, penned and written by holy men of God, speaking as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so you have Peter being involved, Paul being involved, John being involved. The authors of the New Testament are all in focus here. And what they write expresses what God's going to say concerning sin and evil and obedience and goodness. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Listen, know the word of God so that you're able to be obedient to Jesus Christ and not disobedient in sin. It's the Bible that determines what sin is. It's the Bible that's not just the rule of faith and practice, but the revelation of God as to what is morally required of us. So it is important for us to understand this. Now, there are more evidences in the Word of God to help us see what the Lord's doing. And I was mentioning this to Tim earlier. It's interesting. Thomas wasn't there. He didn't have this commissioning, so to speak. Isn't that interesting? Thomas didn't write any of the rest of the New Testament. I don't know. I can't preach that and say, well, you know, Thomas blew it. I don't know exactly what that is, but I think it's just fascinating to see that Thomas wasn't included. So if you hear somebody say, well, you know, the Gospel of Thomas. Oh, yeah? It wasn't there in John 20. He missed out. I wonder if that's why, one of the reasons why, that you know, we don't find anything written by him in our New Testament text. Let me take you to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. And this is a fascinating interchange, explanation of Peter with regard to the writings of Paul. So you'll hear some people say, well, you know, Paul's writings, they come in second class to what Jesus said. I mean, after all, Paul was kind of a chauvinist. He was kind of a male who was saying, let the women keep silence in the church, you know, and all these other things about, you know, he just was down on women. Really? No, he wasn't. I shared with you in the book of 2 Timothy how Paul elevates women and honors them and says, you know, there are women who are godly who the church needs to care for. There's an emphasis that they have. It's Titus chapter 2. Paul gives women this large sense of what they need to be doing in the presence of God as they honor him. So Paul was not down on women. And it wasn't where he was just contextually caught in his time. Paul wrote the Word of God. And it's something that even Peter, who received these keys to operate, recognizes. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, look with me, if you will, down to verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking to them in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. Listen to this next phrase. As they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You know what? Rest of the Scriptures? Paul's writings were Scripture, and Peter says so. So there's evidence in the Word of God that Paul's writings are Scriptures. And what's the Lord say about the Scriptures? They're holy. They're the revelation of God. There is this connection throughout the Word of God of this symmetry. Though there were 40 authors, though they wrote about the same God, and though they wrote in their own personalities and with their own vocabularies and limitations, they were superintended by the Holy Spirit so that what they wrote and everything about what they wrote in the original autographs is inspired of God. It was superintended so that it is the Word of God. So do not become confused or supposedly educated into a higher sense of what's God's Word and maybe defining between one writer or one speaker like Jesus over Paul some distinction as to which writer retains better worth and weight to what they say. No, no, no. The Lord said to his apostles, to his disciples, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And that takes us back to that passage in Matthew 18 where the church gets its roots of church discipline. The way you must bind on earth and bind in heaven, or loose on earth and loose in heaven, is in fidelity to the Word of God. Church discipline should not happen without the Word of God being paramount. Nor should church discipline be set aside because the Word of God must be paramount. In other words, it's the Word of God that's key. We don't worship the book. We worship the author of the book. And we must honor the Word of God and recognize it is God's Word, whether we see its value or not. And that's really key to the argument that is the challenge of our times. Is this just something that contains the Word of God? Or is it something that becomes the Word of God as you believe it? Or is it a book that is the Word of God and our hearts must bow to its dictates? And that's the way we approach the Word here. It is the Word of God. It is His Word. It is that which is designed to make us holy. It's that which is, every word of God is inspired, that God breathed, so that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly fitted to every good work. We need to be students of the book, the Word of God. And that's why when we go back to the book of Mark, and the Lord says, these things will not pass. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. He's setting the stage for what the Bible is in our world, and the Bible is for our soul, and the Bible is for our life. We need to know that this is the Word of God. And do not be fooled by those who seemingly know more than you, where they start raising questions about, is this really God's Word or not? No, it is God's Word. And there needs to be the hearing of that Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Let us use it. Take yourself the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Know it, love it, hold it to your heart dearly, memorize it, make it a part of your everyday, and live by it. You will honor God, and He will honor you for your faithfulness. I hope I've given you a few things that will give you food for thought and encourage you in this process of inerrancy, and understanding it on authenticity and what it means for your soul, and also understand this keys to the kingdom kind of thing. Understand its role for us as we look to the Word of God. I want to give you a few moments to thank God for a great book that He's given us, a powerful book, and also ask Him to help you begin to memorize it and know it better. Let's bow and worship Him. Our gracious God, we thank You for the Word that You have given to us. We thank You that it is the source of our understanding of You. It is our revelation of who You are, how You have revealed Yourself to us. Father, we rejoice in the fact that You have given it to us at all, and that it is through the book, the Bible, that we are assured of heaven. It is that book that we are assured of doing right. It is truly a light to our soul and to our walk with You, and it is that which we can have in complete confidence. We talk about the promises, standing on the promises of God. And Father, the way to do that is to know them and to live them. Father, we need to have our prayer life based upon the promises of God. And so I pray that You'll help us to become more and more people of the book. Teach us more and more the truth of the Word of God. Teach us to yield to You and to Your claims on our life. Father, we thank You for this miraculous book. It wasn't too long ago, Lord, we were reminded that the King James Version had its 400th birthday. It's a reminder to us of the significance of how unique this book is and how it has been protected by You through the ages. It has come down to us through the sacrifice of people long, long ago. And it is in our hands today as a great privilege that we can have this book. Teach us, Father, to recognize and honor and live and revere and fear the God of the Bible that has been revealed to us there. Father, teach us to memorize Your words that we might obey You and demonstrate the truth and remember what Paul says, that these things are written for our admonition, to teach us and lead us and guide us. Father, thank you for the word. May it dwell richly within us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.